If you want to follow this sermon in your Bibles, you can turn with me right now to Matthew chapter 5. You'll find message notes and discussion questions on the Bayside Church website, as well as the app as well. And I want to continue the series today called Jesus Way. This is part 4, and you'll find parts 1, 2, and 3 on the church website and also via the app as well. And next weekend, by the way, we're launching a new series, which is going to be a series on prayer for, I think, about 4 or 5 weeks. And so I've got other things I want to say on Jesus' Way, and I'll pick that up in a few weeks' time when we've got through the prayer series. So today's title is A Voice from Elsewhere. A Voice from Elsewhere. And I've actually stolen this from one of my favourite theologians, Walter Brueggemann. He's a wonderful man. He's written dozens of books. You can go online and check out some of those if you want to go deeper in the Word. He's a wonderful student of the Word of God and teacher of the Word. And he's written, as I say, lots of books, some on the Psalms and prayer and Old Testament and all sorts of things. So you can check him out. And he coined this phrase for Jesus, calling Jesus a voice from elsewhere. If you were to look in the Bible for a succinct summary of Jesus' way, you would look no further than the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most extensive record that we have of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. It's 3 chapters, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So profound is its message that Indian peace builder Mahatma Gandhi committed himself to reading the Sermon on the Mount every day. Gandhi was in Ceylon, or modern-day Sri Lanka, back in 1927, speaking at the YMCA in Colombo, and he said this, and I quote Gandhi here, "If I had to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, I should not hesitate to say, oh yes, I am a Christian." He then added, "You of the West, take Jesus apologetically at this point, while I take him seriously and literally." Wonderful words from Gandhi. And then another quote. This is from Frank Eden in his Treasury of the Christian Faith. And he says, "Gandhi and Lord Irwin, former viceroy to India, were friends. On their return from the Roundtable Conference at London, Lord Irwin paid a visit to the Mahatma in his ashram. During the conversation, Lord Irwin put this question to his host, 'Mahatma, as man to man, tell me what you consider to be the solutions to the problems of your country and mine.' Taking up a little book from a nearby lampstand, Gandhi opened it to the 5th chapter of Matthew and replied, 'When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by the Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the entire world.'" What a wonderful statement. Maybe you'd like to commit yourself to reading the Sermon on the Mount every day, just like Gandhi did. But not just reading it, actually putting it into practice, because this is Jesus' way. Today, we can't get through the whole Sermon on the Mount. I'll leave that for another time. But I do want to focus on a few verses that are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes or the blessings. And so we're going to pick up Matthew chapter 5 from verse 3. Jesus speaking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is tough teaching. This stuff shakes us out of our comfort zone. This is really difficult to live out in everyday life. The word blessed there that we see repeated through those verses nine times is the Greek word makarios. You see it on the screen right now. Now, this is normally interpreted as, interpreted as blessed or happy, to be envied, the Amplified Bible says. Someone who is blessed is fortunate or they're well off. And all of those are legitimate translations of that Greek word makarios. But it's more than that. Makarios, if we go back to classical Greek literature of the first century, was used to describe or denote the life of the gods, little g. And they had lots of gods between Rome and Greeks, lots and lots of gods, dozens of them. And the behavior of the gods was often pretty dodgy. And so Jesus takes this word that in everyday life people would have thought of as the life of the gods, makarios, and then he applies it to someone who is a follower of Jesus' teaching. Let's investigate this for a few moments because this is fascinating. You know, the Romans had 12 main gods. They had others, but they had 12 main ones. And then they had the three, the Capitoline triad or trio they were referred to as, and that was Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. Jupiter was thought to have originated from the Greek god Zeus, which I find fascinating because as you look at Greek and Roman mythology, all the different gods and goddesses that they had, many of them were born of other gods. And so they all had, they were all originated in some way at some point, some time. I used to teach RE or CRE, Christian Religious Education, back in the late 80s and 90s at a primary school not too far away from Bayside Church. And I taught there for 6 years and I loved teaching the kids, grade five, grade six, wonderful kids who asked really great questions. And almost every year, at least one child would ask this question, who made God? And I used to love that question because it was like they asked me the question just to really check me out, to really try me. I say, okay, that's a great question, interesting question. Who made God? So if God had a maker, then God is not God. God's maker is God. But then, of course, we've got to ask the question, who made God's maker? Because if God's maker had a maker, then God's maker isn't God. God's maker's maker is God. And I keep going like this. And so then who made God's maker's maker? And if God's maker's maker had a maker, then, and I keep going like this until all the kids were just cracking up laughing. But it got the point across because it had to start somewhere. And why is it so hard to believe that God is so amazing, is so great, that he is infinite and eternal, had no beginning and no end? No one ever made God, capital G. And that's great news. But we can't say the same for the Roman gods and the Greek gods. Jupiter was well known for hurling lightning bolts. Back in the ancient world, they believed that lightning, thunder, all of these things were expressions of the god Jupiter. He created booming thunder, cloudbursts of rain, and generally made the other gods nervous, and dare say the people as well. He had several lovers outside of his marriage, as any god would do, I suppose. His marriage, by the way, was to Juno, who is his sister. You can see here some really dodgy stuff going on. There's incest and extramarital affairs, and their marriage apparently wasn't a happy one because of Jupiter's multiple affairs. So things were not great in the Jupiter-Juno household. Minerva, by the way, was their daughter, so she was the product of an incestuous relationship. That's the Roman gods. The Greek gods had the 12 Olympian gods of the Greek pantheon. The three most powerful gods among the Olympians were Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades. And of course, the word Hades was then adopted by the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament and other scriptures, as well as a name for the underworld. And so Hades was the god of the underworld. Hades then became stereotypical with life beyond the grave. Zeus was a carefree god who loved to laugh, said Zeus, on a regular basis. He was unpredictable. Nobody was able to guess the decisions he would make. He was also easily angered and could be very destructive. There are lots of other gods I've mentioned. Aphrodite, for example, she was the goddess of love. There was a temple in Corinth erected to Aphrodite. Temple prostitution was the order of the day. That was part of their worship of Aphrodite. And Paul really goes to town on this in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, decrying the temple prostitution and calling the people who had left that profession to become followers of Jesus to make sure that they now lived lives of holiness and purity. So with that in mind, back to Makarios, this Greek word, which means the life of the gods. To the first century mind, this word had connotations of violence, of war, of sexual immorality and exploits, of self-indulgence. And yet in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes this word and applies it to those who follow his way of life, the divine way, the Jesus way. Jesus really was a voice from elsewhere, teaching that the followers of the true God would behave counterculturally to the gods of the day. Theologian Ron Dart has translated the Beatitudes in a fresh and new way with his deeper understanding, or rather with this deeper understanding of Makarios. And I've put this translation in your message notes because it's absolutely stunning. So if you want to read this, meditate on it, then go to the message notes and you'll find this translation there for you. So this is Ron Dart's translations of the Beatitudes. The divine life is for those who die to the demands of the ego. Such people will inhabit the kingdom of heaven. The divine life is for those who have lived through tragedy and suffering. Such people will be comforted at a deep level. The divine life is for those who bring their passions under control for goodness. It is such people that will inherit the earth. The divine life is for those who hunger and thirst for justice. Such people will be fed to the full. The divine life is offered to those who are gracious and merciful. Such people will be treated in a merciful and gracious manner. The divine life is offered to those whose home is clean on the inside, the pure of heart. Such people will know the very presence of God and see his face. The divine life is offered to those who are makers and creators of peace. Such people will be called the children of God. The divine life is known by those who are persecuted for seeking justice. Such people will know what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. And the divine life is known by those who are mistreated and misunderstood in their passion for justice. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The prophets were treated this way in the past. Isn't that a stunning translation of the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes point to Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. As you reflect on those Beatitudes in your own time, think about each one and the way that Jesus reflected those Beatitudes in the way he lived and spoke and interacted with others. These words became flesh. The Beatitudes became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus was a voice from elsewhere. Jesus then points to the true nature of God. This is what God is like, not how people thought he was like in time past, but what God is really like. We see the very nature of God reflected in these Beatitudes as well. And then, of course, the Beatitudes point to us as followers of Jesus. This is what it is like to live the divine life in Christ. This is what it is like to live Jesus' way. The Apostle Peter agreed. In his first letter, he wrote these words, "Jesus has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that you might live the divine life, the Jesus way." God's desire is for people to share in this divine life by Jesus' words becoming flesh in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Living the Beatitudes then is the outward evidence of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by grace. And this is so important. You know, when I was first introduced to the Christian faith in my late teens, it was in Sydney, a group of people who were Pentecostal Christians. I never knew about Pentecostal Christianity before this point. And I've got to say, it really attracted me. I loved the life. I loved the supernatural element. I loved the presence of God. It was that which convinced me that I had been wrong to say that, you know, I was an atheist. There is no God. And then suddenly I was confronted by the presence of God and I changed my mind. And so that started me on this long obedience in the same direction of following Jesus now for more than 40 years. And I appreciate my early Pentecostal formation in the Christian faith. But I also realized the downsides of it. And one of them was what I believe to be an inordinate focus on one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that is the gift of speaking in other tongues. And for the early Pentecostals and my early Pentecostal experience, the emphasis was that if you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you would speak in tongues as the initial physical evidence. In other words, people would know that you had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you spoke in tongues. So the emphasis then became more on the speaking in tongues than it did on actually being filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember prayer meetings where people had hands laid on them to be baptized in the Spirit, and everyone was shouting and speaking in tongues and commanding this person to be filled with the Spirit. And I heard someone say, you know, just say hallelujah 10 times quickly. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, there you go. You're speaking in tongues. That stuff's crazy. There was so much emphasis on this, but the emphasis actually should be that if we are really genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, our life will demonstrate that. Praise God for the gift of tongues. It's a wonderful gift. I speak in tongues and I encourage you to seek God for that gift as well. But if you speak in tongues and yet your life is characterized by ego and selfishness, if you are unkind and ill-mannered, and lack empathy towards those in need, you may be filled with a spirit, but it is certainly not the Holy One. And I see the way some Christians carry on social media, and I think, my goodness, there's very little of the fruit of the Holy Spirit going on here. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul, "If I speak in tongues, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Time doesn't permit me to reflect on all of the Beatitudes today, so I'm just going to ponder on three of these taken from Ron Dart's translation of the Beatitudes. The first one is those who die to the demands of ego, or blessed are the poor in spirit. The divine life is for those who die to the demands of ego. There's nothing inherently wrong with the ego. It's all about how it's used. I mentioned social media a moment ago. Social media is a wonderful thing. Social media is an awful thing. It just depends how it's used. I love using social media. To me, it's a great connection point with people. I do Tuesday Night Live every Tuesday at 8 through Facebook and YouTube. Gives me a wonderful opportunity to interact with people, to teach the word, for people to ask questions, for people to add to the conversation. It's wonderful. And I use social media regularly to communicate something, either of my life or our family or something to do with my faith in Jesus, or sometimes just some incredibly good humor as well. Great ways to communicate, but social media can be used horribly as well. People argue, people are horrible to each other, people ghost each other, it's dreadful. So it all depends how it's used, and that is true of the ego as well. The problem arises when the ego demands. So it's like, well, I want everything my way. There's a problem with the ego. I want what I like. I want what I want, how I want it, what fulfills my desires, all at the expense of others. We see this reflected, of course, in the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were told, you can eat freely from all of the trees in the garden. Just don't touch that one there. And of course, just like human nature, they forgot about all of the freedom that they had and they just got fixated. But that one, it's a nice tree. Wouldn't mind eating on that tree. That tree looks great. And of course, the serpent's voice whispering in the ear as well, suggesting that God was actually a cosmic killjoy who wanted to steal something from them, who didn't want them to have the full experience. And the ego was tempted. And of course, they gave in. The ego demanded and they lost the kingdom. But for those who die to the demands of the ego, such people will inhabit the kingdom of heaven. Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Notice that. The ego has died with Christ. Now, as I say, nothing wrong with the ego as long as it's used properly. Your ego includes things like your personality, your individuality, your self-esteem. All of those things are wonderful. But if the ego starts demanding, we step outside the realms of goodness into the realms of destruction. Secondly, those who have lived through tragedy and suffering, such people will be comforted at a deep level. What a stunning statement that is. One of the injustices that I have observed frequently in life is that some people, some families even, seem to experience more than their fair share of suffering. I think of a family of one of my eldest daughter, Gigi, one of her school friends, passed away just a few weeks ago, 24 years of age. And this family had two kids, so one of them has now died. The other one, their young boy, was knocked over by a car when he was younger and still lives with disabilities from that car accident. And you think, my goodness, what can one family endure? If you're anything like me, you've seen this in life where you look at individuals or couples or families and you think, my goodness, what else can go wrong for those precious people? Such people, Jesus says, will be comforted at a deep level. Such people are often the most gracious people you will ever meet. Each of us should develop the capacity to mourn with others rather than trying to fix them or patch them up or to quote scripture at them. What people need in times of suffering is people just to be with them, to put an arm around the shoulder, to do something practical without asking what practical things could be done, and to resist the temptation to say, I know how you feel, unless you really do. I invariably say to people like that, I have absolutely no idea how you must be feeling at the moment, but my heart is going out to you and I'm praying for you on a regular basis. And then, you know, make them a meal, do something in a practical way. I love these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, he talks about God as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And look at this, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. That is stunning truth. The third beatitude I want us to reflect on today is this one. Those who bring their passions under control for goodness. That's blessed are the meek. You know, that is a stunning definition of what meekness is. It's power under control or passion under control. Meekness, having your passions under control for goodness, or gently yielding our rights for the good of others. We saw this over the last 2 years during the COVID-19 pandemic. I know that pandemic is not over. It's still impacting many people in a pretty serious way. But during 2020 and 2021, especially us here in Melbourne, we were on lockdown for a very, very long time. And it was tough. It was very difficult. And I'm not saying any of this to underestimate how difficult it was. But the vast majority of people in our community yielded their own rights to look after vulnerable people, especially the people who are older, especially people who have underlying health concerns, people that were very vulnerable or are very vulnerable from the COVID-19 pandemic, yielding our freedoms for the benefit of the vulnerable. That's meekness. It's wonderful to see. Most of Melbourne were meek during the last 2 years, as difficult as the last 2 years have been. We see the same meekness in Jesus' arrest. And understand this, Jesus was not weak, but he was meek. They went to arrest him and he gave into the arrest, even though he didn't have to. He says this in Matthew 26 and verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion, a Roman legion, was 500 soldiers. 12 times 500. Jesus is saying, if I wasn't going to let you arrest me, I didn't have to, because my Father would give me 6,000 angels right now to stop me from being arrested. Jesus could have exercised his rights. Jesus could have fought for his freedom, but he chose meekness instead. His passions were under control for goodness. He surrendered his freedoms for the benefit of the vulnerable, for us, for all of humanity. And genuine followers of Jesus will display that very same meekness too. We will bring our passions under control for goodness. I encourage you to spend some time this week meditating on the rest of the Beatitudes using Ron Dart's translation that you'll find in your message notes. In the Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "This is how my grown-up followers behave as they participate in the divine life, as they live the Jesus way." Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just pray for every person right now under the sound of my voice, Lord God, and I pray for your blessing upon them. I pray that today they will have been inspired through your word. I pray, Lord, as all of us spend time reflecting on the Beatitudes afresh, particularly using this fresh translation of Scripture, that the truths that Jesus taught will resonate in our hearts and minds, and that we will flesh this out in everyday life as we live Jesus' way. If you'd like to become a follower of Jesus, we would love to help you start that journey. I talked earlier in the message about how I started that journey in my late teens and early 20s. And here I am more than 40 years later, still walking the Jesus way and loving every minute of it. And so if you'd like to start the journey, we would like to partner with you and help you begin and continue that journey. Our hosts are putting a link in the chat feed right now. If you're watching this on YouTube, you'll find the link in the body of the notes. Click on there, and that will connect you with one of our leaders at Bayside, and we will post to you a Bible and some information that will help you get started walking the Jesus way. God bless you. We'll see you next weekend.